pastor's preaching on Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. We'll be reading chapter 5, 5 through 10. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated tonight. We've been in the book of Ephesians for quite some time, many installments, and we find ourselves in the fifth of the six chapters that make up this famous letter of the great apostle Paul to the church in the city of Ephesus, which was a very important city in those days, a provincial capital of the Roman Empire in that part of the world, which is now in Turkey. Before we go into the text, however, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the reality that you put forth in your scripture, that you pull no punches and you're honest with us. You tell the truth. You say the things that need to be said. You remind us of the actual facts as we live in a world filled with deceit and lies and deception and traps. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ we have full freedom and joy to live above all of that, but only in Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, that at one time we were in these situations, so we have compassion for those about whom we'll read tonight. But now we are light in the Lord Jesus and are the light of the world. We thank you. Now feed us, Jesus, in the word and sacrament tonight, we pray in his name. Amen. So sometimes, dear saints, it's really good for us to hear sobering, no-nonsense words concerning the righteousness and even the wrath of God against sin and sinners. This isn't, of course, a popular subject. It's not something that a church marketing agency would encourage anyone to preach, this part of Ephesians 5. But the reality is, if you're faithful, if we're faithful to God and his word, and we preach the whole counsel of God, then of course we're not only going to have those gentle and tender texts, but we're also going to have those like these. But especially in a soft, sleepy, contemporary religious environment in which we find ourselves, where many Christians are just snoozing off and playing games while the world is absolutely in dire straits, and many believing people, at least allegedly so, are really not engaged in what's happening and don't think about or listen to the Word of God as it touches on these issues, it is a blessing that occasionally God's Scripture stops and comes to these kinds of points for us and addresses them, and also the state of those who are by grace in Christ, who used to be in these horrible conditions, but also the state of those who remain in unrepentance and sin. So tonight's a pretty sobering text, really. Paul assumes, of course, that the church knows these things to be true, and he implies as much in the first verse of our lesson, verse 5 tonight, where we read, "For you may be sure of this." Now this is a way the apostle is saying, this is absolutely credible. This is something that there's no doubt about. And you Christians in Ephesus and us today, we may be sure of this. But what even truly justified Christian churchmen intuit to be the case, canon often does get muddled about in our minds because of the foolishness of the religious world's false gospels and their errant views of the Lord and his justice. And we are assaulted with this kind of thing constantly. The constant bombardment upon us to try to get us to finally give up and accept it all and become polluted in our souls and to destroy the church. This is the modern Amalekite. This is the Agagite. This is the Haman of the world. You don't think this is serious. Well, I hope you do, because it is serious. And so in correction of all this, our goal this evening is to marvel at and praise the just judge, that's God, who saved some sinners all in Jesus. It's not all bad news and it's not all great, but let's look at Ephesians 5, 5 through 7 tonight. Dose of reality. Well, the text, the title sort of says it, doesn't it? The doctrine, gospel grace does not nullify, but rather amplifies God's righteous judgment of sin. See, false gospels don't take account of sin. They just say all you do is raise your hand, sign a paper, make a prayer, a sinner's prayer, you're good to go. But these are false gospels. The true gospel is extraordinarily serious about God and his righteousness and men and women in sin and boys and girls conceived in it, and the wrath of God, which is against all sin, uniformly. There is not a sin that doesn't encounter the wrath of Almighty, holy God. It's serious, serious business. So, in light of that, let's recognize, dears, that the love of God does not negate the holiness of God. The two go hand in hand. And the gospel itself would be of little account. We wouldn't be here, or shouldn't even be here tonight, if the true triune deity, the only God that exists, did not take sin as seriously as he obviously does. And tonight's text is a good example of it. Gospel grace does not nullify, but rather amplifies God's righteous judgment of sin. This was a battle of kingdoms. Now, I'm putting this a little in the past tense because the way I want us to think about it was Jesus Christ has conquered this kingdom of the world and Satan. We live in this new world. There's still residual cleanup, mop-up operations that we do as believers in this world. So, in Ephesians 5:5, again, the first verse in our lesson tonight, Paul talks about the kingdom of Christ and God. And the implication that he's dealing with is that some people were apparently believing, teaching, hoping, and asserting, perhaps in the Ephesian context, where there was a lot of idolatry, lots of immorality. You had the Diana statue that the pagans would come and worship. They were assuming, hoping, teaching, and asserting that unrestrained sinners would and could still have membership in the kingdom of God and live in that way. And Paul's going to put that argument absolutely to rest once and for all. The issues of the holiness of God, the reality of hell, and the absolute necessity of saving faith accompanied by genuine though imperfect repentance are largely the things that separate the kingdom of God from the vanquished kingdom of the world or Satan. Now again, dears, the world promises us life if we'll just accept all of their idolatries and their immoralities and their perversions. They're saying, we'll accept you. We'll take you in. You can be one of us. You can be a nice guy like the rest of us, and we can all hold hands on the mountain and sing Kumbaya and drink Coca-Cola and pretend everything is fine. But it isn't fine. Not at all is it fine. And it's serious work here. They say, just agree with us. Give in to these errant, God-dishonoring positions and doctrines. On the other hand, God promises real, true life to those who will stand in Jesus and find their all in all, their righteousness and their justification in Christ alone, and as a result of that, be able to see the truth, understanding that if you're not in Jesus Christ, it makes sense that people believe these terrible things because they're blind and they're lost. But if we will but see the truth in Jesus Christ and take to ourselves his blood atonement and enjoy his glorious resurrection and justification, that is the good news. So, this was a battle of kingdoms and this was a war of words. The second verse in our scripture lesson tonight, Ephesians 5:6, deals with the issue of words. There we read, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." So the Apostle Paul is aware of some things that were happening in Ephesus, remembering that he pastored there for 3 years earlier, and then Timothy took over at some point, and he's writing back, and he knows the state of the world, that Peoria County, 2019, Ephesus in the 50s AD, it didn't matter. He understood that there would be people who were seeking to deceive the believers with empty words. Now, let's ask a question. Why would the Apostle Paul even write verse 6? Don't let no one deceive you with empty words, if there wasn't some threat there. If there wasn't a need to respond to empty words as at least a lingering concern for the Ephesian church and all the way down to us today. You know, dears, there are many that teach that a loving God will not and even cannot do any harm to any creature under any circumstances. But you understand that that's not the true God. You please understand that the actual God that exists is a dangerous God, a powerful God, a holy God. He's a loving, wonderful, merciful, gracious God. But he's not a God to be pandered to or to argue with or to resist. He's not a God that makes deals with sinners. He's not a God that changes his mind. "I am the Lord, I change not," says the Lord. He doesn't change. He's a God that is steadfast. We know that this is the teaching of the Word of God written in the Old Testament and New. And as per, for instance, Romans 1:18 and following, that famous section, we're also told that in the creation ordinance, i.e. in the creation of human beings in the image of God, all, even fallen sinners, know in our hearts of hearts that God judges sin. The problem isn't the knowledge. The problem is the suppression of the knowledge of that in unrighteousness, which is what we read in Romans 1. But that knowledge gets restored in the lives and hearts and community of the church in Jesus Christ in regeneration. But even there, we must constantly bolster this truth against all kinds of heretical assaults against it. So let's look together now at Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, and observe the inherent knowledge every regenerate churchman possesses. So what is it that all of God's children know to be true? Let us see now the inherent knowledge every regenerate churchman possesses. Verse 5. That unrepentant sinners are not yet joined to Christ. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ in God. So, dears, from this one verse 5 and the ones that preceded it, Paul is seeking to establish a distance between the behavior of those faith-filled and yet imperfect souls that made up the parish in Ephesus and us tonight and all other faithful churches who are in Christ Jesus with those others whose lifestyles are libertine, carnal, grossly immoral, and self and idols absorbed. Now, the Apostle Paul, dears, is not saying, and please get this, he's not saying that it is impossible for even truly saved people to temporarily fall into these very same kinds of sins, even touching on sexual morality and theological orthodoxy. And as you know, I've taught you before, immorality and idolatry always go together. And here's a perfect example of it, right here in chapter 5, verse 6. But he is clearly saying, And I will even say this, it does happen. It does happen. And it's sad when it happens, but it does happen. Well, let's just put our cards out there. It does actually happen. But Paul is clearly saying that Truly regenerate souls will not long remain there without sincere repentance and its accompanying even anguish of heart. So, professing Christians who refuse, after numerous corrective efforts of the church, to abandon these behaviors, show themselves, according to the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to be clearly outside of the kingdom of God and Christ, which is the same kingdom. The inherent knowledge every regenerate churchman possesses, that unrepentant sinners are not yet joined to Christ. So, the next time you hear some of these ridiculous stories that I've heard many times, oh yeah, you know, they're just, you know, today we have living together, right? And it's so common and so accepted. The Bible calls that fornication. That's an extremely serious sin. You can read about it. So the point I'm making here is that we as the church need to face these realities truthfully and use the right words as well. So the inherent knowledge everyone possesses, unrepentant sinners not joined to Christ, verse 6, but the world lies about the truth of God and his condemnation of sin. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, of course, I know what I wanted to say. I lost my train of thought, wasn't in my notes. So we hear these people that say, oh, yeah, you know, I mean, yeah, they live this way, blah, blah, have nothing to do with God, Christ, the church, the gospel. But you know, when they were 4 years old, they offered sinner's prayer. And the idea is that they're actually okay. They're not. They need to be evangelized. And so always keep this in mind, that there's just a lot of confusion. But verses like these wipe out the confusion if we're willing to face them. Now, this verse 6 is pretty serious. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And they say, oh, where's the wrath? I'll see the wrath. Where is the wrath? Been doing this for a long time. I don't see any wrath. Where's the wrath? Well, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we believing Christians know in our hearts that the world is lying to us when it tries to convince us that the sins they are performing and the ones they invite us to share with in them, or if not, at least to accept and to put our stamp of approval upon, they are lying to us when they pretend that the condemnation and wrath of God will not come upon them. And yet, at times, if we're honest, we have to admit that we're tempted to believe these lies. Why is this? Because our flesh perversely wants to imagine that we can both have our cake and eat it too. We can have Jesus and sin, or at least give in to it a little bit. Please understand, giving in to these things is not love. It's not love. People may hate us for our stand, of course, we're told this. But it is love to speak the truth to people in love and bring Jesus to them. We don't go to people and say, quit acting like that. You're doing stupid things. Quit sinning. We don't do that. It's not going to accomplish anything. But we do show them the righteousness and justice and holiness and love and goodness of God. And in the gospel, all those things are there. So there's tremendous pressure put upon the human soul in the true gospel message. But in those who in whom God's Spirit is working unto salvation, they'll hear it. So keep this in mind, dears. There are adverse consequences for thinking we can have Jesus and sin, because it isn't true. And it's one of the reasons Paul writes these verses. Now, we might say, because of what things, according to verse 6, does the wrath of God come upon the sons of disobedience? Well, these three categories that he dealt with pretty much wraps up all sin in a way, and they are immorality, idolatry, and deception. Okay, so one more thing, verse 7, that all regenerate churchmen know to be true is that sincere believers are not to cavort with deceivers, idolaters, and adulterers. C-A-V-O-R-T. Bop around with, spend time with in a sort of, oh, all is well sort of mindset. Not to do that. And you know that there's another place in Corinthians where Paul literally tells the church not to associate with a member of the Corinthian church who was refusing at that time to repent of his immorality. So, actually, they weren't to go to breakfast with this guy. They weren't to have lunch with this fellow. It was an act of love. I've actually had this in my own life with someone. And it actually bore good fruit. When people understand that there is some reality behind our faith, and we put feet to it, it has some power. And God will bring his people back. Let's look at verse 7. I never did read it. Here you go. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, of course, we're not continuing on into the following verses, but Lord willing, we'll see those next week. But this is important, I think, that we recognize in verse 8, that we were at one time that same darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. So again, we're not puffing ourselves up. We're not setting ourselves up as better than anybody else. We're all in this fallen lump of clay, and God has drawn us out. Now as the church, though, we're the light of God, and these things apply to us. So the Greek word partners connotes being co-participants in those evil deeds. And this is why, according to verse 6, we are not to be partners or partakers with them. And why is that? Well, for very practical and self-serving reasons, because the wrath of God falls upon those behaviors. So, of course, if we don't really care or don't believe in the wrath of God, then, of course, we're not believers anyway. We'll fall into it. But if we do, we don't want to be partners with them. For a real believer, the wrath of God against his or her sins has already fallen on one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who bore them on the cruel cross for us and then rose from the dead for us. And therefore, because of this, it is impossible that regenerate souls, truly born again, true regenerate people, could or would live in for a long time unrepented of sin. It's just not possible. It's like keeping your breath underwater for like 3 days. You're not going to live. It's not possible. And it just doesn't happen. And it's also the case that it's not possible because as per verses like Romans 6, 1 and following, we are told that we also in Christ died to sin on the cross with him and were raised to new life in him. So it's not possible for us to live long term in sin. Now please, dear, not saying that we're not sinners because we are. We will fail this week. And there are believers that fall into these things. But no true believer will ever remain in this for a long time. It's not possible. And Paul's saying that. Now let's do a little more application tonight. And learn how the church is to think about God's judgment. So we live in a world that doesn't even think there's a God or judgment. And we are commanded as the church to believe in God, Christ, wrath of God, love of God, judgment of God, hell and heaven, salvation and damnation. So how do we get our minds around this fact that as Christians we still feel the sting of flesh and sin, and yet we are the objects of so much grace from the supremely and uncompromisingly holy God? It's a beautiful thing. So let's give two quick little principles that should be helpful for us. How the church is to think about God's judgment, that it falls on all sin. Now this is an important attendant to our understanding of God's judgment. Every sin receives the death penalty. See, the true God is not like the false deities of the world. And just for example and illustration, I'll pick on the Muslim deity because it's one that, you know, is in the news a lot and we think about it sometimes. The true God is not like the Muslim deity who, unlike the true God, deals with some sins, but others he just sort of sweeps under the rug. The true God must deal with every sin. And you know, there's only one way even God could forgive sins. A holy, righteous God who makes rational creatures in his image, could not just say, oh, sins are forgiven. Right? Just by divine fiat and decree, just say, all sins are forgiven. Not even possible for God to do that. There was only one way God could forgive sins, according to his own character. That was by one of the persons of the Holy Trinity becoming man and dying and representing human beings who were sinners, and taking their sin upon himself, the wrath and punishment of sin, and then imputing that righteousness to those same sinners. Dears, that's gospel. It's a beautiful thing. The God of the church, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is totally fair, just, and consistent. Because every human being other than Jesus himself is conceived in original sin and is a willing sinner in Adam, the federal head of the fallen race. God's judgment at one time was upon every one of us too. See, dears, we can relate to this because there was a time every one of us was under the wrath and condemnation of God. We do not believe in the false doctrine of eternal justification based on a misunderstanding of election and predestination. We believe in the biblical doctrine of the fall and every human being conceived as a sinner under the wrath of God. At some point, God regenerates his elect. It can be in the womb. It could be a second after conception if he wants to. But even there, the wrath of God was still upon that human being at some point. And we all can relate to it. So we aren't standing above others about whom Paul is speaking here. But God is merciful. He's gracious. He's loving. And he does not leave every human being in that situation. Understanding that in our own self, we're so deluded and so rebellious, we don't even want salvation. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, gives it to his own. That's a beautiful thing. So how the church is to think about God's judgment, it falls on all sin, and that gratitude for Jesus is our only response. How can we have any other response, dears? Why are we here tonight? Why do we go to church? Why do we sing those beautiful hymns and psalms? Why does our heart explode with praise to God? How can it not, if we understand what's at stake in verses and gospel truths like these that we're seeing tonight? How can we not glorify him in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts if we understand what's going on? See, the sins of the redeemed church have been accounted to Jesus Christ. And the blessed benefits of his atonement are accrued by us to our hearts upon the event of God's sovereign regeneration, resulting in justification, faith, adoption, life, sanctification, glorification, all in Jesus. So what our Redeemer did for us as elect church on the cross 2,000 years ago is applied in time and space to the hearts of believers. When that happens, it's his prerogative. He's the divine sovereign God. But us who are faithfully ensconced in Jesus and his church by his grace and not by our works, never, ever, ever, ever cease to marvel at how good the Lord has been to us and that he has removed this wrath and condemnation. Dears, it's gone. How can we not marvel and glory in this truth? It's been removed from us and placed on that person, Jesus Christ, who bore it and paid for our sins with the price of his precious blood. And beloved, a dose of reality is good for the church. I know these aren't popular verses. I know this is politically incorrect. I get all that. But isn't it good that God is honest with us and tells us the truth, doesn't lie to us like the world does? Isn't that a good thing? Dears, it's not only good for us, it's good for the world. Remember, the gospel is not just for us, it's for everyone. The only hope for the world is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. A dose of reality should launch our love for Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit into the spiritual stratosphere, and it should cause us to share this good news with as many of those we can around us. A dose of reality helps wake us up. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the table, we're acutely pruned tonight in light of these verses as to just what is at stake with the blood of Jesus Christ. That there was no other way for human sinners to be forgiven and redeemed than that the second person would become a man and die in our place. Thank you for that. Thank you for that gospel. And now as we take the person of Jesus in the sacrament, may we do it in faith, love, humility, and gratitude. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.